This is a trusting church. They start applauding before you even say anything. It's amazing. Good morning. If you are one of those men that is not interested in the meat at the seminar, we need to speak after the service. Especially Mission Barbecue, says Texas Greg. Hey, what a great morning. I'm sure that Pastor Schibelli is going to speak on something very legalistic, so I thought I would share something about grace. I think anybody who knows Pastor Schibelli knows that that is absolutely never the case. He is the grace man. But I was thinking this morning, we want to talk a little bit about this theme of grace, and I don't think we could ever get tired of speaking about the grace of God, could we? You know, who are we without the grace of God? The grace of God does a lot. It teaches us a lot. But I think there's also a lot of misconceptions about what grace is, isn't there? In this world, I think people tend to take the grace of God with a lot of liberty. And it should be taken with liberty, but with godly liberty and not lasciviousness, right? So just meditating on this topic, and it's such an awesome topic, and I could truly say, you know, we've been in a grace ministry our whole lives, and every time we open up the Bible and start looking at grace, it's brand new and it's fresh and it leaps off the page and it shows us that we really don't know anything as we ought to. And yet at the same time, we have everything given to us that we need, right? We have everything given to us. So just this morning, a few verses, a quick illustration, and hopefully an application that you can take home with you. So, Father, just bless these thoughts this morning as we share your word. And we do so, God, with the purity of your gospel being the hope of our heart, and that whatever is shared, Lord, would minister life to the hearer. And we know that that's what your word does to us, so may we be communicating it in the same way. We pray in your precious and holy name. Amen. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, if you want to turn there for a minute, it speaks about this precious topic, the grace of God. And I want to kind of think of it just a little out of the box this morning. I'm going to speak a little bit about what happens when grace compromises, and I think this just will give us some background for that. So let's look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God, God's gratuitous favor in the big scheme of life and redemption, has appeared, or has been made to appear or shine forth, has been manifested to us. Just that is enough, isn't it? And Titus 3, 3 and 4 says this, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There's six things that describe who we were outside of the grace of God. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. So we were foolish. We were filled with malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, God has appeared. After God has appeared, we no longer have to live in the effects of those adjectives that speak about who we were. After having been long hidden in the loving counsels of God, right in Colossians 1:26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Something that we couldn't understand before Calvary happened, something that we couldn't understand before he which was perfect became sin for us, that we might not have to suffer the consequences of knowing sin. The ultimate grace of God was manifest to us. And Thinking about this in 2 Timothy 1, 9, and 10, he has saved us, he has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It was already in the heart of God to have the plan of redemption for us and his foreknowledge, understanding that we would make decisions that would keep us from the presence of God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit got together in a predeterminate council and decided we need a plan that will redeem man. What will that plan be? God designed the plan. The Son carried out the plan, and the Holy Spirit reveals that plan to us today. Thank you, God, that that's the case. I hope this comes together because it's really an astonishing, encouraging thought. By the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, teaching us in verse 12 of Titus 2, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now that's a little bit different than foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Isn't that a little different? Now, if we try to go from all of those things that I just described to soberly, righteously, and godly in our own efforts, how successful do you think we're going to be? Not very. But you know what the grace of God does? It teaches us. It disciplines us. It exercises discipline, and it's imparted in connection with disciplining characteristics because that discipline is what is needed, seeing that the spirit that is there opposed to the grace of God will always be there if we don't ever get entered into the grace of God, which has taught us how to deny those things and not live in the effects of those things. Why should we live in the effects of those things? Those things no longer exist by Calvary's blood. And when we placed our trust in him, we were given a new standing in him, one that is godly, one that is righteous, and one that is sober. How can that be? Well, it's the grace of God. And I want to just think about this. Soberly has restraint in relation to oneself, right? Living soberly means that I have made a decision to live before God and to have restrictions over the liberty that would take me outside of the grace of God, right? Remember we said grace should be experienced in liberty, but not the kind of liberty that takes us out of grace. The kind of liberty that denies ungodliness is the one that we want to have liberty in. The kind of grace that says grace is a license to sin is the one that keeps us in being foolish and deceived and hateful and all of these things. And I was thinking about this, we talked a little bit about this in the staff meeting, but in Ezra chapter 4, there's a little story about, let's go there. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. And it says this, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord to Israel, the Lord of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, and the heads of the fathers of the houses said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Ershadon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. And the background to this is that the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin were those that were, a large deportation of Israelites had happened. They took a group of Israelites from Palestine and they consequently brought Babylonian settlers into that portion where they had been previously. So those Assyrian settlers intermarried with those that had remained from Israel, and there is a mongrel race that's beginning under the name of Samaritans. So originally these idolaters were instructed in the knowledge of God. There was a priest taken from where they had brought away from captivity, and they said, would you go back and teach these people the principles of God. So that's what happened. So they were instructed so that they could say, we seek your God. So they literally had a case to say, hey, we seek your God. But it's important to know how they sought the same God. Did they seek that God to be made free from idolatry and to be made free from the liberty of the flesh? Or did they seek him to be made righteous and have all of those things come into the presence of God and be flayed by the fact that his blood deals with it? The righteousness of God. So just think with me a little bit here. We're going to carry this thought through. Had the two people worked together, children of Israel and those that were the mongrels that came into the Sumerian race, the Samaritan race, had they worked together, what would have happened? There would have been compromise. There would have been a familiar acquaintance between them. There would have been intermarriage. And you know ultimately what there would have been? The relapse of the Jews into idolatry. That's what would have happened, right? But I love the response. In verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the God of Israel. And why did he say that? Because the kind of worship that those that were intermingled had been performing was a superstitious, diluted, watered-down religious version of the truth. It appeared like it was the teaching of God, but it came through and manifested in their lives like it was the watered-down, idolatrous grace of God mixed with compromise. And the people of God recognized that and said, you will not build that house with us. And this is, it went even further. In verse 4, the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. Let me back up for a minute. So you'll do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land, this was their response, these godly, righteous people who said, we have been seeking God since days of old. This is their response. The people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. There was a self-fulfilling prophecy right there. If you compromise with the righteousness of God, the grace of God, if you try to make the grace of God something that it's not, the fruit of it will not be righteousness. Right? What do we see? We see the men of God saying, you will not. And then they say, okay, fine. Well, this is what we will do. We will oppose you. We will fight against you. We will be your enemy. Does that sound like the manifestation of God? It really doesn't. They endeavored by every means to molest the workmen as they were working, to obstruct their progress in the building, and just to generally be oppositional. Incredible. But then finally in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. Let's read that for just a moment. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. It says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you should become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace unto it. Who are you? What is a mountain in our lives? What was a mountain to Zerubbabel in this situation? They had begun the foundation for the temple 15 years previously. They weren't able to finish it. God gave them a vision to finish it. They went to finish it. When the word got out that they were going to be working on the temple, the people of the land who sought to have their place prominently said, let us help you build this. We are with you. We are thine. And we heard that in our lives. Hey, I'm with you. Are you really? Let's take a look. Yeah, yeah, I'm with you. Take no thought to what's behind the curtain. I'm with you. Right? It's all what's on my religious performance or on the outside. We are thine. No, you're not. Sorry, you're not. You're not with me. We'll show you how much we're with you. Oppose them. Compromise with them. Fight them. Wow, God is good at revealing something. Have you ever had something in your life where you had to come to a faith decision? And sometimes that decision didn't turn out in the present like you would like it to turn out. Like maybe you're looking for something to validate a point or to show people who you are or whatever it is. It could be anything. We've all experienced something like this. I'll help you with the answer to that question. Yes, you have. Being assumptive, I know that's a bad thing to do, but it's a safe assumption. We have all wished for something to go a certain way only to have it not go that way. And then we had a choice. How am I going to react to that? How am I going to respond to that? What am I going to do next? And we can become angry. We can become oppositional. We can become trying and challenging. Or we can say, you know what? God's got my back. What am I trying to prove anyways? What do I have to prove? I don't have to do anything. What I have to do is rest in the fact that God is the one who vindicates. God is the one who makes holy. God is the one who makes just. God is the one who makes righteous. And I am the one who is the recipient of his free gift of grace. And then I can rest. Why are you sitting around doing nothing? What is there that I can do that's greater than the grace of God, which has already done everything? What can I do? How can I add to this picture? Should I run around telling people how wonderful I am? Should I run around telling people my case is the case of righteousness? Or should I let the God of all creation, who knows a little something about righteousness, do the revealing on his own? Yeah, I think we should. I think we should. And this is beautiful as we wrap this thought up. This is really grace, grace unto it, right? So this big mountain of a problem, which was the opposition of those people that were coming against the plan of God to rebuild the temple. How did he look at it? Did he say, mount up, get your swords, we're going to have a battle, we're going to fight? He said, who are you, O mountain? Who are you? You're nothing. You're insignificant. You're going to become a plain before us. But what was the confidence that that would be the case? Grace, grace be unto it. Their confidence was not in their flesh. Their confidence was not in their own individuality. Their confidence was not in their position, who they should be seen as. It's God. It's the work of God. It's the grace of God which is given to teach us to deny ungodliness. Now, going back to that, why does it teach us to deny ungodliness? Because hidden in ungodliness is an attempt to have a compromise with what pure grace is. And in that compromise comes an idolatry and a resistance to the truth, and we don't get to experience the grace of God. Why is it that God hates sin? Because sin separates us from having a connection with him in our fellowship and in our union in Christ. He's already paid the price for sin. We don't have to have a battle. I had a friend once that said, come on, let's go fight sin. And he said it tongue in cheek. You can't fight sin. Sin's been fought for and it's been overcome by the blood of the Lamb once and for all. So what do? We trust that. Do we fail? Thank you. I was a little nervous there. I was going to ask you, which one of you is without sin? And whoever raised their hand, I'd say, you're a liar. You've entered into the sin kingdom. Right? We are all without sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one of us that's righteous. What did all that sin do? It became a wage that we get paid for our efforts in the flesh. It's called death. So we could have death, which comes as the wage of sin, or we could have life, which is the gift of God and has nothing to do with us. Our condition will never get better. While we were yet sinners, God commended his love towards us and gave us grace. He didn't wait till we could perform properly. He didn't say, you should be the ones that can overcome. He said, you are the least of the least. That worm, Jacob. And yet God says, I want to give you something that leads to life and it's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God. Who are you, O mountain? If we get opposed in our lives by the flesh, by the way, our own flesh, does it oppose us sometimes? Is it an enemy sometimes? Is the devil an enemy sometimes? Is the world an enemy sometimes? Have we heard Pastor Shibeli preach about that? Yes, we have. Is God our enemy? But is our flesh in unity with God? Is it? John 6:63. What's the flesh profit? So let's say it together. Nothing. The flesh profiteth nothing. Come on, my elementary chapel's louder than that. The flesh profits
nothing.
Thank you. Whew, getting a little nervous there. The flesh profits nothing. What does the Spirit accomplish? Everything. Life. All of the issues of life are accomplished by the Spirit of God. So this morning when I am compromised by my flesh, am I shocked? Nope. Am I tempted? Have you ever been tempted? You ever been on a diet and you look at that freshly baked cake and you go, wow, that's a temptation. I know some of you have never endured that temptation. You're the same ones that don't like meat. God bless you. Is the temptation sin?
No.
When does it become sin, George? When you give into it. When you give into it. And what's the penalty for that sin? Death. We don't have any life that comes out of that. You know, and even in our walk today, although the penalty of sin was paid for at Calvary, the separation of our unity with God and our fellowship with God that occurs when we walk in the flesh is a pretty big penalty, isn't it? When we could have fellowship with God that comes from yielding ourselves to Him and all that He's already done for us. It's a beautiful picture. So this morning, when we hear the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, don't think, oh my God, another work of the flesh, another hard work effort. I have to be able to resist. I can't. Resistance is a work of faith. Temptation is in our face and we don't say, there's no temptation. We say, there's temptation, I'm fleeing it. I'm fleeing it. And you know what? The devil gets embarrassed. He gets embarrassed when we flee from his temptations and they have no effect over us. You know where that comes from? The grace of God. The grace of God. Should we be tolerant? Ooh, that's a loaded question. There's a misconception about grace, and it says we should tolerate everybody's opinion. Yes, we should, and we should also let the Samaritans help us build the temple, because in a short period of time, we'll have a nice little altar for idol worship, and everybody will be included. It will be all-inclusive. It will be amazing. And the result will be death, and we will be watered down in our convictions, and there will be no line to allow the Savior of the world to come into being. And we know God in his amazing way would make that happen. But the point is clear, isn't it? We don't tolerate sin in the name of tolerance. We learn to deny it by the grace of God. We call it what it is. We flee it. And we enjoy the life that comes when we're not bound to it, which is real liberty. Not the liberty that says, oh, you can do anything. Didn't God say you could eat of any of the fruit of the garden? Last thing I'll say. There's a song that some artists, Shane and Shane, they were here a number of years ago. There's a song that talks about the father of lies. Maybe you've heard it. Father of lies is speaking about you. He's telling the truth, and the truth is that you are forgotten and gone astray, and you are weak, and I forget all the words now, but basically just saying this is who you are. And he's true. It's true. He's right. Except one powerful thing. He's forgotten the refrain. And the refrain is, Jesus saves. All those things that used to be true about me, foolishness, hatred, malice, all those things, Jesus saves. And no longer is it me that lives. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I live, Greg. I live. Yet not I, but Christ that lives within me. And he has translated me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. And I am free in him to experience the liberty that's in the grace of God without shame, without having to worry about using it up. You can't. But trusting God for the outcome, which is liberty, liberty, liberty. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you for this thought. Amen.
Okay, stand, please. Open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 14 through verse 16 here for you. Okay. All right. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, let's pray. All right, Lord, we thank you for these words from your scriptures, for the message we heard, for what we're about to hear from Pastor Schiavelli. We thank you, Lord, for your truth and for the truth that there is a throne of grace and that we can shout grace in any circumstance. Lord, we just pray that you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive what you have to say to us right now. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Pastor Barry. Wow. You know why he's a great man? Because he's a grace man. Amen? Amen. Imagine like overseeing a Christian school. I did that. Mine was a little different, though. It's a little different. You have great staff, great workers there, great students. I remember a few times having to bring the police into the Christian school I was overseeing, go through people's lockers. It all ended up okay. I think you got a lot of the students eventually. But I was thinking as you were speaking, the greatest success that the enemy could ever accomplish would be to make me and you think there is no enemy. There is no enemy. There is no world, flesh, and devil, really. Just to think that way, that that's not really an enemy. I love this portion of Scripture. It's been one of the hallmark portions of Scripture in our ministry here and overseas and everywhere for many years about the grace of God. And by the way, people that make this accusation about, oh yeah, so it's all grace and you do nothing, right? Yeah, I wonder why we have 778 churches in the world. If it's all grace and we do nothing, what's going on? 778 Greater Grace churches in 80 countries, so there goes that idea out the window, you know. And we operate and we labor. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. This is my identity. And I labored more abundantly than you all. Almost sounded like he was a little bit proud, but he wasn't. He was just like elevating God. I labored more abundantly than all of you in Corinth. Yet not I. There's another yet not I. But Christ, it's God who labors. And I think it's amazing what God is doing in this world and around the world. I was talking this morning and I've been speaking with a man who has 75 orphans in Uganda. And not only does he have 75 orphans, he oversees 5 churches. And not only does he oversee 5 churches, he has 11 children. Hello? I'm like, wow, that man is receiving a lot of grace. So This portion of scripture from Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, phenomenal. We have a great high priest. Amen? Are you with me today? Amen. We have a great high priest. And that's incredible. We think about receiving help, which is the last part of that verse. We get help in time of need. We have a great high priest who gives us the help of mercy. His name is Jesus. God saves. And he's the Son of God. He was tested and tempted, so he's the Son of Man. And he is a king, because he's on a throne of grace. And one of the great things is he's my helper. Amen? Say it, he's my helper. By the way, the word help is an interesting word. I've mentioned this a few times, but God helping me means he runs to my cry. Amen? Boithea, he runs to my cry. And so we have this incredible grace. And I was looking at 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15 this morning. And Paul saying to the Corinthians, who are having a lot of struggles, a lot of things are going on in the Corinthian church. A man takes his brother's wife. They're having financial problems. They have split off into four factions with all kinds of division. There was the wisdom of the Greek culture coming into the church. They were a colony so much subjected to the Roman Empire. I mean, there was all kinds of things going. Jewish legalism there. It was there. Legalistic Jews. And so this church was going through tremendous turmoil and difficulty. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, "Now thanks be unto God." Listen to this one, to the Corinthians, "who always causes us to triumph in Christ." Amen? No matter what's going on, I love this word, "always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge in every place." I preached a message a few years ago called "Now, Always, and in Every Place." We have victory now. We have victory always, and we have victory in every place. Hallelujah. Are you here today?
Yes, sir.
Come on, 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock, I mean, you know. I was looking at a clock last night at 1:30, and I said, this cannot be real. My eyes are deceiving me. See, these, I don't know what to do. I went to the eye doctor the other day, had a cataract taken out, got to have another one taken out, and it still isn't working right. You notice so many of us have glasses now? I came in through the front door today, and there was a bowl there. And it looked like it was a bowl with rolls in it. And maybe I said, wow, I'm a little hungry. I didn't eat anything. And I put my hand on it, and it was like a stone. Thank God I didn't bite into it. You know, that would have been, dentist, here I come. You know, so eyes. the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. And so what an awesome thought this is in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And the Bible says, "I come boldly." I don't come like a coward. I don't come with insecurity, lack of an expectation. I don't come wondering whether God's going to do anything. It says, "come boldly." The word is parousia, and it means you come with confidence. I have great confidence with an expectation from God. When we pray, and when we come to the God of all grace, who sits on a throne of grace, who's Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, King of Kings, right? Savior, past, present, and future. And I come looking for help. I come with a confident expectation. You know, sometimes the way some people pray, and I know we're growing in that, and I probably would be talking about myself also. Well, God, I don't know if you can help, but maybe you could you do something about this situation? I don't know. I think something has to be done, or maybe not. Maybe this is going on, and I don't know. Maybe you don't want to help me. Maybe I'm such a weak failure that you're not really interested in helping me at all. Please, God. You know, no, we don't come that way. Are you with me? It says, come boldly. God, you're going to do this. Yeah, Spurgeon said he used to command God in prayer. That's what he said. He had a certain name for the kind of prayer it was. But it was like he would just say, God, your Bible says this. Now, please do it. Okay, you said it. Now do it. And so he says, come boldly, come with an expectation, come with the confidence, come with the confidence that we have victory. The most successful thing the enemy can do, as I said before, is make you think that you do not have victory and there is no enemy. He wants you to think there is no enemy. And yet we have a threefold enemy scripturally. You see that in so many places. We have the enemy called the flesh. And by the way, the most dangerous part of the flesh is the good part. You know? They do so many good things for the community. But if it's not sourced in God, it doesn't glorify God. The good thing, he's such a good guy. Good in what? Good sourced in what? I'm not saying that that good can't benefit civilization and society, but it's not the goodness that comes from God. Amen? It's so important. Even when the rich young ruler approached Jesus, he said, good master, Jesus, why do you call me good? Because he knew that he was basing his calling God good on something other than the goodness of God because he was not saved. So good, you know? And so the flesh, the world, and the devil are absolutely no good. Are you with me? There's good flesh, but it's not God. Hello? Yeah. If you give your body to be burned, it what? Profits you zero. Hey, what you just did is a big zero, Gates. It's a zero. You give all this, you give billions of dollars to get everybody a computer or something in certain countries or certain places. Well, in regards to God, and maybe somebody doesn't like what I'm saying now, it doesn't really matter to me. But you know what it is? It's just a zero. God said it in 1 Corinthians 13, if you give your body to be burned without love, it's no profit. It's absolutely useless. So there's a lot of good flesh out there, and it can, if you're not careful, it can deceive the church into thinking, if I do this, it's good. Oh, really? It's good? A man said to me one time with a certain organization, what do you think of our organization? I said, not much. I said, you do good things, but you never give people the gospel. So you give them food, and they never, ever hear you speak the gospel, and I know you're a Christian. And I know your organization used to be Christian-based. You're doing a lot of good works, but they're not God. It's not from God. Hello, are you with me? Yeah. You with me? Yeah. Yeah, it's good, but it's not God. Okay? Interesting. The flesh, the world does so many good things, huh? Oh, yeah. And the devil loves to, you know, make us think he's doing some good things. And he's got a program out there to promote good that's without God. Promote good that's without God so we don't think we need God. We don't need Jesus Christ because we have so much goodness in us. Well, take a look at Romans 7 and tell me about that. You know, every time I try to find good, I find evil present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank the Lord. I thank Jesus Christ who gives me the victory. So we can see him thanking God and saying the solution to you Corinthians and your problems is he always causes us to what? Triumph. Say, I'm victorious. And not only am I victorious, what is it, by the way, what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? It means you're a conqueror even when it looks like you're defeated. It looks like you're defeated, but you're a conqueror. Maybe it could look like that football player was defeated when he was lying there after having a heart attack, and maybe he was dying or pronounced something at that particular time. But now he's had an opportunity as he was elevated, and this thing was brought to the attention, and God and people prayed, and God heard, and God is delivering. And now it could be an amazing testimony in the sports world. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Right. It's amazing. We can look at certain things and say, oh my God. Do you know what's happening? Yeah, I know what's happening. Yeah, God is crushing the good stuff that doesn't come from him. He's just eliminating that. I remember one time going to a certain country. I won't name it. I was in a certain country and there was no response to the gospel at all. We were there 3 days and it was almost like nobody, and it was in Africa too. It was like nobody even wants to take tracts or a free Bible, or they just didn't, they just kind of like walked by you like you were non-existent. And then something happened in that country, and 2 years later, everybody was open. It was amazing. What took place turned the country around. And how it was viewed from the outside was, this is a horrific situation, but you know what? God was working. God was working in there. So we have this incredible victory, and we are more than conquerors. Say that. I'm more than a conqueror. I'm not talking about some name it and claim it nonsense. I'm talking about I am more than a conqueror. Even when I think I'm defeated, you think I'm defeated, the devil projects I'm defeated, God says you're more than a conqueror.
Amen?
Amen? We're more than conquerors. If people could have this kind of an attitude, imagine how many people could have victory over addictions. Victory over drugs, victory over alcohol, victory over any addiction that's going. We are more. We start from a platform or a place, foundation. We are more than conquerors. That's where I begin. This is so key. He's talking to a church in Rome that was surrounded by 4 million people in Rome, and they were all idolaters and adulterers. It was incredibly wicked society. And Paul is writing them in Romans saying, you're what?
More than.
Say it, more than. We have absolute victory. James chapter 4, where we love that portion where it says he gives more grace to the humble. And that is mazona charon, which is greater grace. It's in the Bible, by the way. And in that portion of scripture from chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, he gives you those three enemies. He talks in the first three verses about the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. And what is, by the way, what does lust mean anyway? There's the devil has also tried to define that by making it very narrow, and I make it very big. We think lust has only to do with certain things. But the word lust is epithumia. What's on your mind? Do you have an anxiety lust? A fear lust? An insecurity lust? Materialistic lust is not just defined by a couple of things, how people like to say this, but it's much greater. He's talking about the lust of the flesh. Then he says in James 4:4, the friend of the world is the enemy of God. There's the world. Are you with me? Hello? Then he talks about resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. So he's got the flesh, the world, and the devil, and he's saying you have greater grace. Victory over all of them. By the way, you know what it said? I love this portion. Resist, submit. You know what it means to submit to God? The word is hupotasso. It means you're just under God in dependent receptivity. Say that. I'm under God in dependent receptivity. So I don't have to resist the devil. Submit to God. He'll resist the devil. Amen? So submit is hupotasso. Not trying to get too Greek on you. Hupotasso. Resist is antitasso. I'm under, so I resist. If I'm not under and receiving from God, there's no resistance going to happen. So there's a victory over the flesh, victory over the world and its ways, and victory over the devil. But what he wants to do is lie to me and lie to you that we are defeated. Song, we have a song in Liberia called, I Know No Defeat. It's very simple. I know no defeat. Jesus is my captain and I know no defeat. Simple, isn't it? So simple, it's shockingly confusing to some people. Is that all there is to that song? Yeah, that's all there is. We have victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. The world's got so many things it's projecting, which behind it is the source, who's the God of this world. And the world is projecting things that Satan has put into it to make our flesh respond. But I say, no, 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 no. I have what? Victory. I have victory. You know what Richard Wurmbrand, he had a little exercise he did with his children. He would put on the floor empty beer cans, a pack of cigarettes, and pornographic magazine. And this is what he would have his children do. Come up and just stomp on it. Stomp all over all of them. No! 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 Maybe all his kids do that. Now, you think that's a little crazy. Can you do that in a Christian school? No, I don't know if you can do that. No, no, no. And it kind of really worked in their minds. They really understood that they not no, no, no cigarettes, no drinking alcohol, no pornography, no, 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 nothing. Wow. He lived in victory, absolute victory. This is James chapter 4, and it's all because of God's grace. God gives me grace, so my flesh is finished. The old man is crucified. Not he was or he will be. He is. Hello? Amen. Now, there's some Christians that talk all about their old sin nature all the time. What are you doing? Talking about a dead man? Is all you do is talk about a dead person? The old man, present tense, is crucified. Then it says in Galatians 6:14, the world is crucified. And then in Revelation 12, 7 through 9, Satan's been defeated. Hello? Huh? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own lives to the death. We have victory. And the enemy wants to make us think we are not. We are defeated. Every little thing that happens in my life, a flat tire, something goes wrong with the car, I bought this, it doesn't work. How come that's not happening? Why is the electricity bill so high? Can you believe what's happened with food prices and all that? Whatever. What are you going to do about it? Huh? We have victory. Those things are not going to defeat me. Hello? People's response. Sometimes you go out on evangelism, and boy, you can't even believe what some people will say to you. Oh my goodness! I had a lot of good ones yesterday morning, you know. But there's sometimes when it's like it's incredible what can happen. But you know what? I have what?
Victory.
I have victory. I am not defeated. I'm not going to live in defeat, not receive projections of defeat, not receive conversations about defeat, and I'm not going to talk myself into defeat. You know what Pastor Stevens used to say about a noisy brain? Just a noisy brain. The brain's just, stop! Stop talking! The old sin nature. Noisy brain. So we have victory. This is what James said. It's because of the grace of God. He gives more grace. He gives grace to let us experience our victory over the flesh and the world and the devil. And Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 9, he talks about the flesh, 5, 5. He talks about the world, 5, 9. He talks about the devil, 5, 8. And what does he say? What's his response? But the God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory, after we have suffered a while, make you perfect, strengthen, establish, and settle you. So I got victory based on greater grace, and I got victory based on all grace. And that's how I approach life. That's how we approach life. Not as some defeated, coward, introspective, insecure, worried, and wondering what's going to happen with my life. You can't even believe how much has already happened. It's been amazing because of the grace of God. From Genesis to Revelation, God says we are victorious. When they were in sin, he brought them skins. Amen? How did God get skins? That means God himself killed the lamb for all of the people that just love animals so much. And there's nothing wrong with that. But God killed the lamb himself. And he brought the skins. All right? And he clothed them right from the beginning. Right from the beginning, Adam and Eve and all through, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Abraham had grace, Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. Isaac had grace. Jacob really needed grace. He had grace, Genesis 28 and 32. Moses needed grace. He murdered an Egyptian. Exodus 2 and 3, the children of Israel got grace, Exodus 14. And then as we heard about Ezra and Nehemiah and Ruth and the prophets and the New Testament and the epistles and the apostles and everybody, all of them knew victory, had victory, lived in victory because of what?
Grace.
Grace. That's why we shout it, as Pastor Barry said. We shout it. Grace, grace. Hello? I like triple grace. I like triple grace. Hallelujah. Okay. Relax. I like triple grace. Galatians 2, 7 through 9. When they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave us the right hand of fellowship, personal grace, now body life grace, that we should go to the Gentiles, gospel grace. Personal grace, grace for the church, and grace for the gospel. We've got triple grace. Hallelujah. We've got triple grace. And his grace is sufficient for me. Is it sufficient for you?
Yes,
oh, say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
It's sufficient. No, say hallelujah like you mean it.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. I have triple grace. I've got grace on every side. He said in 1 Peter 4:10, we are good stewards of the many-sided grace of God. And this is the message we have to stand by, because you know what? The enemy hates the message of grace. Oh, he'll let you be as legalistic as you want to be, because that's who he is. He's legalistic. We had somebody said to me, do you know how far your ministry would go in Africa if you would just add some works or baptism to your message? I said, oh, really? I said, you want to know how far you can go? Pretty far away from me. That's how far you can go. I'm not interested in adding. And listen to what Paul said in Galatians 1, 6 through 10. I marvel. I am shocked. The word is famuso. I am living, I'm out of my mind. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. Then he defines it, which is not another. But there be people there that are just getting you to a place to separate you from the grace of God. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel other than what you received, let them be accursed. It doesn't mean they're going to go to hell. It just means everything they do is of no value. He said it twice. And then he said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Let's be receivers. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Let's be a receiver of grace this morning. Right away, we'll be tested. Somebody will say something. Somebody might do something. Somebody might be with the car, the this, the that. You get this letter. All of a sudden, how come? No, that's not my telephone bill. Where are all these calls from? I say that to my wife all the time. She goes, do you realize what our phone bills are? We used to get like $800 phone bills. So, I like to talk. What do you want from me? She goes, yeah, but do you realize how much that is per minute? I said, no, because I don't count minutes. I don't know what that is, but she gives me grace because she's a great wife. Amen?
Amen?
Wives, give your husband grace. Husband, give your wife grace. Children, give your parents grace. Parents, give your children grace. Teachers, give the administration grace. People, give grace one to another. This is so, and what does that mean? That's not something that's abstract. It's I'm giving Jesus Christ to people. Amen?
Amen.
That's grace, because grace is his fullness and grace is his glory. And let's make sure that we never allow the enemy to come in and make us think there is no enemy when we have victory over all three of the enemies. There is an enemy, but he's been defeated. He's been defeated by the finished work. And the finished work was given to us, by the way, in the grace of God. Finished work is a work that Jesus did, but it was the heart, nature, and mind of God that gave us the finished work. It was given by grace. So keep receiving, amen?
Amen.
They asked the woman, "How? What's the key to living 105 years old? She says, keep breathing. What's the key to being 105? She goes, keep breathing. What's the key to Christian life? Keep receiving. Amen? Keep receiving. Be a receiver. Be a receiver. Don't be a doer first. That's religion. You do to get. But Christianity is you receive to do. Be a receiver and then just keep doing. All by the grace of God. Father, thank you today. We thank you for the grace of God that bring us salvation, as we heard, has appeared to all men. We thank you that salvation is by grace. It's not by our works. It's not by baptism. It's not by church attendance. It's not by giving money. Salvation is totally by grace. And life is in grace. And it's the gospel of grace. It's the church of grace. This is so key. If you are here this morning or you're watching online, you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, simply say this: Jesus, thank you for giving me grace for salvation, giving me yourself, receiving the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29. The Father of grace in 1 Peter 5:10. The Son of grace in John 1:14 through 17. I receive it all. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This day I make a decision to be a grace person, a grace man, a grace woman, a grace teenager, a grace child. I thank you. I receive you as my personal Savior. If that's your prayer and you're in the audience or you're watching, just lift your hand up if you're here. Acknowledge it in your home if you're there, wherever you may be. Jesus loves you. God so loved the world, he did what? He gave his grace. He gave grace, the Son of God. And if you're here today, and maybe there's been a struggle in our lives at times in areas, be a receiver of God's grace. He gives grace to help in time of need. And if we are honest, we need God every moment of every day. Every moment of every day is a time of need. God, make me always be a receiver of grace. To be a receiver, to stop trying to do things without receiving first. It doesn't mean we will be lazy. It means we will receive grace and labor more than they all. So we thank you today. Bless our church services. Bless our meetings at 11 o'clock this morning and at 6:30 tonight. Bless Pastor Schaller's special as he's in Finland with the grace message, the message of the gospel. And we thank you for churches around the world on this Sunday. Thank you for the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen.